I'm Rayburn Johnson.
And I'm Steve Sensenig.
Welcome to another episode of Beyond the Box.
Here's a chance to step outside the boundaries of institutional religion and explore the wide open spaces of our freedom in Christ.
We don't claim to have a corner on the truth, and a lot of what you will hear is just two guys thinking out loud.
So come on and join us as we journey Beyond the Box. Ray, I am excited about recording tonight.
I am always excited about recording, my brother. What is up?
Well, I'm always excited. That's true. But for some reason, we talked earlier about what we were going to discuss, and I don't know. I'm ready to have some fun.
Oh, me too.
We've gotten so off on the nonviolence thing that I'm afraid our listeners are going to violently get upset if we do anything more about it.
Yeah, it's like you said earlier, if we don't get off this subject, we might have some people beat us up.
That's right. And then you have to turn the other cheek, and it just gets all messy.
It's going
to
get really bloody in a hurry, so we better just get off this topic.
Yeah. So we're going to go to another non-controversial topic.
Oh, yeah.
But we got an audio comment sent to us this week from John over at the Jesus Geek. If you haven't checked out John's podcast, please go do that.
I just love that name, the Jesus Geek.
The Jesus Geek, that's great, isn't it?
That's funny.
But I have to say, I hate to say this, I forget the website off the top of my head. I don't know if it's jesusgeek.com or jesusgeek.net or info or org, but you could probably Google it and find it.
We'll put a link to it in the episode.
Yeah, we'll put a link to it in the episode because I should have written that down and I didn't. I'm so unprepared for this. But anyway, John sent us an audio comment, and it was basically in response to something we covered in our last, or talked about in our last episode, but it had nothing to do with the main topic. We were just sort of tangentially mentioning the end times and things about the book of Revelation, just as a brief comment within the context of what we were discussing about the ends justifying the means. And John sent us this audio comment. We're going to play just a portion of it for you, but wanted to get our take on the end times and kind of see what we thought about that. So, Ray, you want to just go ahead and play that segment, and we'll come back and talk about it.
Let's roll it.
All right.
Hey, Ray and Steve, it's John here from the Jesus Geek podcast. I've really been enjoying your latest podcasts. It's really given me a lot of things to think about, especially think about how I have been traditionally taught in the church and some of the traditional doctrines. And you guys kind of passingly kind of glanced over some comments about the end times in the book of Revelation. And I'm interested in knowing kind of how you view end times prophecy, you know, because the more and more I study this, and I've been a Christian for 21 years, the more and more I study this, the more confused I get, and the less I really truly understand. There are a number of people out there who think, you know, they've got a lock on this. They know exactly, you know, this is the way it is. You know, Christ is going to come back. We're all going to be raptured up, and then there's going to be a tribulation. And then we're all going to come back and fight a big war, and there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of peace, and then Satan's going to be released again. And, you know, this whole confusing thing. And then you have people who are, you know, more amillennialist in their view, in that when the temple was destroyed, that's when a lot of this prophecy was fulfilled that we see in the book of Revelation. There are people who believe we're going to go through the tribulation completely. We're going to be raptured in the middle of the tribulation. There's just so many different theories about what's going on out there. And personally, I like to classify myself as a pan-millennialist, in that I think it's all going to pan out in the end. So I've really gotten to the point where, man, I don't know what to think anymore, because people start pulling all these scriptures out of their ears and all kinds of other orifices and thinking that that they've got the answer. And I'm not looking to you guys for the answer. I'm just wondering where you guys are on your journey when it comes to the end times and Christ's return. I mean, my hope is that he's going to return someday. And that's all that really matters at this point for me, because I'm really tired of the dialogue about it.
So that was just a portion of the comment that John sent us. And John, I hope you don't mind us editing that down a little bit. With a podcast as short as ours, we can't allow a 4.5-minute audio comment. No, I really appreciate John taking the time to record that. And John, Ray, it's an interesting question.
We got to throw the love back John's way too. We appreciate you too, buddy.
Yeah. Yeah, his comments are good, and he's I'm not sure how long John's been listening. He's just kind of shown up on the radar fairly recently, but John and I follow each other on Twitter and have talked a little bit there as well. But it's an interesting question that he raises, because it really is I want to make two statements about it. First of all, it is a very controversial issue for some reason. I'm with John. I don't think that it should be controversial. There's a lot of dialogue that shouldn't happen. But secondly, it's a topic that is a little bit different than some of the stuff we normally talk about, Ray, because it's more of what I would consider an in-house debate.
Well, we kind of tend to avoid the controversial subjects, don't we?
You're right. That's why our podcast is called Beyond the Box. We just jump right out of that box and go for the controversy. But it's not an issue that, for the most part, that gets discussed between Christians and non-Christians. I mean, I think there's some discussion because of popular books and movies and stuff. But for the most part, the different views of the end times is really an in-house discussion. It's something that Christians just discuss with each other, but really should not be, in my opinion, and seconding John's opinion about this, it shouldn't be something that's very divisive and very ugly, but it ends up being that way, doesn't it?
Well, it's supposed to be a peripheral issue. I mean, this is not a central tenet of the Christian faith. I mean, however, I will say, you know, probably the fact that there is a second coming of Jesus, that he will that he will come again, that is probably one of the central cores of the Christian faith. But other than that, when it comes to eschatology, everything else is pretty much up for grabs, and we need to exercise a lot of grace towards each other when discussing this topic.
Very well said. A lot of grace is necessary. And so we're going to present just some informal discussion about our views. But in no way, you know, John mentioned on there, he wasn't looking to us for the answers, and I appreciate that.
And we're so glad.
We really try to get the answers.
Pressure's off.
Yeah. That's right. But, you know, this is actually one of those issues, Ray, that I've changed dramatically on over my lifetime.
I'm right there with you, buddy.
And, you know, I was raised a certain way. Now, I'm going to mention a couple names in the course of this discussion, so just take all the disclaimers we've given in past episodes and interject them now. The Left Behind series is an extremely popular series of books and a couple movies that spawned off of it. And everybody knows I'm a huge Kirk Cameron fan.
remember that
anyway,
love episode now, Steve.
That's right. God bless him, and that's just for Big C.
Big C,
I love you, man. Love you.
And we don't mean that in any kind of manipulative way either.
No. but anyway, that particular series of books, and I think this may have been one of the people that John might have had in mind when he said certain people seem to have it all. They think they have all the answers locked up. That series of books presented a particular view that pretty much matches what I was brought up with, that there is a rapture of the church, a very sudden just disappearance of Christians, you know, planes crashing out of the sky, cars crashing on the freeway, kids just disappearing, and then bringing on this seven-year period of tribulation and dominance by one world leader who then becomes revealed as the Antichrist. And 7 years later, Jesus comes back and basically cleans up the mess and sets the record straight, and we all live happily ever after, at least those of us that believe in Jesus. That's really, in a nutshell, what I grew up believing.
And why do we have extensive commentaries when you can sum that up in 45 seconds, you know?
That was a pretty good summary, wasn't it?
Talk about a nutshell, man.
That's right.
I
didn't even try to do it that way. It just kind of came out. but what I've realized is that a lot of that is not based on direct scripture, but a lot of it is deduced and kind of connecting some dots that might be there in a particular way that claims to or appears then to have more answers than it really should claim to have.
To me,
because I don't think scripture is that clear.
To me, that's part of the problem with it, is that any time that you have to have someone sitting there explaining something to you, Like if you have to have someone to explain this complex system of interpretation, then it probably means that there's something wrong with it. If you can't get that from the plain reading of the text, or you can't get that from, you know, historical analysis along with the interpretation of the text or the plain reading of the text, then to me, something suspect.
Exactly.
If it takes four theologians to help you understand something that John said, you know, in the book of Revelation, who's a simple guy that Jesus, you know, picked up in a fishing boat, something's probably wrong.
Right. That's a good point. Well, there's a couple of problems with that view before we really get into talking about what we believe. I do want to kind of pick on that view a little bit because some of the problems that I discovered as I began to research it on my own were, first of all, the book of Revelation really fits very nicely into a category of what we call apocalyptic literature. And we see this elsewhere in Scripture, specifically portions of the book of Daniel and portions of the book of Ezekiel and Isaiah. What's interesting, though, is that the battle cry of guys like Tim LaHaye, who pushed this pre-tribulational rapture view, is that they're interpreting Scripture literally. That's their claim. That they believe if you interpret Scripture literally, you come up with this system of theology.
And actually, that's one thing I was going to say, is you're already revealing a presupposition that you and I both hold, in that just by using the term apocalyptic literature, there's a presupposition there that there are different ways to read different parts of the Bible, whereas there's a whole camp that you and I both grew up in that says the entire Bible is to be taken literally.
Yeah.
So there's a real...
The problem that I have with that, though, is that we don't take those portions of the book of Daniel or Ezekiel literally.
Not at all.
When Daniel has a vision and he sees a four-headed beast, or is that Ezekiel that sees a four-headed beast?
The big statue with all the iron and brass and clay toes.
Oh, that's right. Yeah. We don't immediately assume that that was a literal thing that happened.
Right.
And in fact, the explanation is given to Daniel that this represents this kingdom, this represents that kingdom. Suddenly I feel like the bird in Little Mermaid. This is that. and the explanation is given there. So you know right away, this vision is not a literal thing. Now we come to the book of Revelation, and you have these statements that sound very similar to what Daniel described.
Right.
And suddenly we say we have to take them extremely literally.
Well, and the truth is, even the people who say they take them literally aren't taking them literally, because all of a sudden, you know, the locusts or whatever that come up out of the earth, or helicopters with nuclear missiles, and, you know, there's liberty taken on both sides. So I think you and I, falling on the side of, you know, distinguishing apocalyptic literature from poetry or from, you know, historical narrative, by us making those categorizations, we're at least trying to be honest that when we read this, that we're coming to it telling you we're not going to be literal.
Right, exactly.
So I'm hoping maybe it's a more, you know, not to judge others as if they're not, but I hope it's a little more of a genuine stance on saying, you know, we're coming to this thing saying we're not going to be completely literal, so don't expect us to be.
Yeah, exactly. And because I think if you try to force it into a literal construct, you end up with a lot of problems.
Sure do.
For example, one of the verses in Revelation that is used to defend the pre-tribulational rapture is Revelation 4:1, where John says, "And I heard a voice in heaven saying, 'Come up here.'" And that's basically the start of the revelation to John, where he is called up into heaven in his vision and is shown things. He's told he's going to see things that are, that were, and are to come, I believe. Then that verse where John is called up into heaven is taken not literally, but is said that represents the church.
Right.
And that's really the rapture, when the church is called up into heaven prior to the tribulation. So even in that one very thing, the people who claim to take it literally don't take it literally. They twist it to mean what they want it to
Right.
be. And I just think that's important to point out, because I not to bash Tim LaHaye or that camp, but just really, in a sense, to plead with our brothers and sisters who do use those arguments to at least be consistent with them. If you want to take it literally, that's fine, but then you have to interpret Revelation 4:1 literally to say that John got called up into heaven, not the church.
One of the things that always used to bother me with the whole premillennial dispensational view of the end times, one of the things that always kind of was like the splinter in my mind, to use the Matrix terminology.
I love that phrase.
One of the things that always kind of bothered me was the fact that Revelation was not in chronological order from that viewpoint.
Right.
That, you know, they might tell you, and I'm just throwing out chapters here, but they might tell you that chapter 10 occurs just after chapter 4, that chapter 5 actually doesn't come till after chapter 8.
You have these flashbacks, of the birth of Christ and the creation of the world.
And to me, I'm going, you know, if I have to have, you know, Charles Ryrie sitting beside me to show me what comes before what and what comes after what, you know, then what becomes of the clear teaching of Scripture, which says that the Holy Spirit would teach me all things and would show me things to come? That the Holy Spirit's job was to show me things that would happen in the future.
Yes, and I don't think that that's necessarily just through the book of Revelation.
Exactly.
It's interesting you mentioned Charles Ryrie as a joking example, because I graduated from Philadelphia. It's now called Philadelphia Biblical University. It used to be Philadelphia College of Bible. Charles Ryrie was one of the professors when I was there. During this time that I was learning about these passages of Scripture, when I was in college, and I had been brought up believing the pre-trib rapture, I was taught that in college because PCB, or PBU as it is now, is very, I mean, bastion of dispensationalism, pre-tribulational, premillennial, etc. I had this sort of nagging thought, the splinter in my mind that you're talking about, that something didn't quite add up there. But I'm sitting there listening to guys, including Charles Ryrie, who had written books on it. Well, Charles Ryrie wrote one of the Bibles, you know, the Ryrie Study Bible. and these guys obviously were much more educated than I was.
Right.
And so being in the box at that time, I very distinctly remember Ray punting to that in my mind and saying, you know what? It doesn't make sense to me, but these guys obviously know better than I do. So I'm going to believe it just because they say it's true. Literally. Mm. I am not making that up. That thought literally occurred in my mind. It was not until I was about 30 years old, so 7 years after I graduated, I think, 8 years, whatever. It was a 5-year program, folks. I didn't take too long. double major. But when I was 30 years old, somebody challenged me and said, do you believe this pre-trib rapture stuff? And I said, well, yeah, because that's what the Bible teaches. And they said, really? Where? And I said, you know,
great question.
I'm serious. Dead serious. I appreciated the question immensely, but I was still pretty arrogant about it at the time. And I said, you know, it's been a long time since I've studied it. Let me go back and look and I'll find it for you. And about a day later, they said to me, have you found it yet? I literally could not sleep that night because I started reading through the New Testament. I pulled my old Bible college and seminary textbooks off the shelf, Ryrie, John Pentecost, his other name is escaping me now, one of the great names from Dallas
Wolverine.
Theological Seminary, Walvard. Walvard.
Walvard.
John Walvard.
I never knew how to say his name.
Yeah, and it was Dwight Pentecost, not John Pentecost. I'm sorry. Dwight Pentecost, John Walvard. Pulled these guys off the shelf, and I went back and looked at their writings on it, and suddenly it just seemed so glaringly obvious to me where they were filling in the holes.
Yeah.
And I was like, oh my gosh, I mean, I lost sleep over this because I'm thinking, if I was wrong about this, what else was I wrong about?
Yeah.
Which really, this was the start of the whole journey that led me out of the box. And so anyway, I know probably some of our listeners are in that camp, and I want to be very gracious to that. But golly, folks, if you haven't studied it for yourself, please do yourself a favor. Don't just take our word for it. But go look at the passages, because I guarantee you the verses don't say what you were taught that they say.
And if I can recommend a great book, I think you might have read this too, but it's called, it's in the Zondervan's Counterpoint series. Mm-hmm. It's called The Four Views of the Book of Revelation, The Four Views of Revelation.
Yes.
And it's the great thing about the Counterpoint series, and I highly recommend any of those books, mm-hmm. is that instead of having one guy that's presenting three or four different views on a controversial topic and setting right. up straw men of three views, and then showing yes. you why his is correct. Instead yeah. of doing that, you have four authors who each believe the viewpoint they're espousing, and they get yep. to not only present their argument, but then the other guys get to give a rebuttal as to why they disagree and the holes that they find in the argument. So,
yeah, and that series is terrific for that very reason.
It is.
You get the best of each position.
You really do. And the great thing about that series is you're exposed to views that, for me, this was one of the big things for me growing up in the institution. You know, when you grow up in a denominational church, or, you know, a non-denomination mm-hmm. denominational church, either way, you are indoctrinated in certain things as
yeah.
quote biblical. And what yeah. happens is, on these kind of topics, you never hear varying views or varying, you know, differing voices on these different topics. You hear mm-hmm. one voice. Or if you do hear any differing views, it's simply to give you a quick overview and tell you what's wrong with them.
Right.
So that you end up thinking that whatever the guy up at the front is preaching is biblical.
Yeah.
So the great thing yeah. about this series is it exposes you to viewpoints you've probably never even heard of before in, mm-hmm. in all of these different mm-hmm. topics.
And certainly never heard defended in a very positive light.
For me, one of the things that... that I'm finding more and more important with biblical reading is mm-hmm. grasping a sense of the context which it occurred in, the,
right.
the history
yeah, the historical
behind
context.
The book, the historical context, mm-hmm. the audience, what the audience would have heard that writer write. And when we think right. about Revelation, you got to think, where was John when he wrote it? Well, he was mm-hmm. exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He was basically, right. you know, he was basically in prison. This guy had been preaching the gospel around the Roman Empire, and the empire kind of got tired of it, so they jerked this guy, and instead of killing him, you know, they threw him off the best place they knew for him in exile, where he couldn't influence anybody.
Right.
So, you know, here he is. He's writing a letter to the seven churches, which it distinctly mm-hmm. tells us in the first three chapters. He's writing mm-hmm. letters to go to seven different churches. And if you think about it, here John is. He's writing this letter, and he's mm-hmm. he's on this island in exile, and anything that he's going to send out, you know, it's not like they had the Pony Express or that they had FedEx or, you know, email.
Right.
You know, that was
yeah.
he was going to have to give that to a Roman centurion or to some form of authority within the Roman Empire in order to get it to those seven yeah. churches. So if you were going to do that, Steve, if you're sitting on exile, in exile,
right.
in a foreign land, and you know, mm-hmm. let's take a modern day dictatorship. Let's look at North Korea.
Yeah.
If you were sitting in North Korea mm-hmm. on some deserted island, and you wanted to get a letter out to the people that you were discipling,
right.
and you knew that the authorities were going to skim that letter with a fine-tooth comb, because you've already caused mm-hmm. enough trouble. They're going to look
yeah.
at that thing with a fine-tooth comb before they send it out to make sure there's nothing scandalous in it or dangerous.
Exactly.
What are you going to do? You're going to start putting some things into code and maybe use
yep.
some metaphors. You're not going to speak literally, especially when you're speaking against the very country, the,
right.
the very empire that you're living in. If you're
exactly.
in North Korea, you're not going to speak against the North Korean government, maybe mm-hmm. number one for fear of your own life, but maybe number two because you know the letter will never get out. So
mm-hmm.
what do? You speak in code language. To
yeah,
me, this is
true.
A lot of what I think John was doing.
Yeah, I think you're right. And I think that that scenario that you've just painted makes perfect sense. Because it wasn't a free situation where he could just write whatever was on his heart. Looking at that historical context gives us a lot of insight into why John wrote the way he did. And I also think it just really flows with the way in which dreams and visions were coming to men of God.
Yeah.
You know, like I already gave the example of Daniel, and you see some really bizarre things in Daniel's vision. And some of it's explained for us, some of it's not. There's things that are still sealed up that were not explained when Daniel was written. But there's a lot of parallels too. There are a lot of parallels. Let me get my grammar correct.
Hey, I never get mine correct, so don't worry about it. that's something I'm never very good at, so don't feel obligated.
That's all right. You don't have to, but it's just me. I'm still in that box.
I'll just start talking in tongues here in a moment, and just we'll pray that somebody out there gets the interpretation. And you know,
do you use bad grammar when you speak in tongues too?
You'll have to ask Jesus about that. I don't know.
I had to say, just as a complete tangent, that I do sometimes get amused when people receive, and I'm not saying they're not legitimate words from the Lord, but the way they filter through that person, it comes out in King James English, you know. But anyway, you know, there are enough similarities in the vision of Daniel and John that I think, you know, we'd be foolish not to see them as parallels to each other.
Absolutely.
And so much of Daniel was already fulfilled. There are basically, well, you know, John asked the question, where do we stand on this? And so we've said a lot about what we don't believe anymore. I'll just go ahead and put this out there. I really don't know all the details of what is going to happen. I don't feel like I have any grip on that. What I do know is that I believe that there is one coming of Jesus. And I do believe that if there is a literal 7-year tribulation, that Jesus comes after that. By most definitions, I am a post-tribulationalist. I possibly could be an amillennialist, but I really don't know enough about the details of what I've read to say whether or not I want to camp out there. But I really have completely abandoned the notion that there is a separate rapture that happens 7 years prior to the coming of Christ.
We have a tendency not to put our tent up anywhere for too long, don't we?
Exactly. And that's part of, I think that's part of the freedom of being outside the box, is we can leave, because this question is not, the question of the timing and the exact method and everything is not in our minds a central tenet of the Christian faith. We don't have to have the answer to that. But I just know what I don't believe now because I've examined it and I found it very lacking.
Yeah.
A couple things. I'll just throw out a couple references in case people are interested. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. And Ray, I want to give you time to share your views too. 2 Thessalonians is a book that really made a lot of things click for me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, ironically, is one of the passages that the pre-tribulational camp puts forth as a proof of their position. However, to do that, they have to twist the order of some words around. I don't have it in front of me, so I'm kind of shooting from the hip here. But Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, I don't want you to be confused about these things. And he says specifically, I don't want you to be confused about the coming of our Lord and our gathering to him. Now, Paul goes on to say these things can't happen until the man of lawlessness is revealed. And he begins to outline what most would agree is a description of the Antichrist. But Paul says, and he says in a very specific order, the coming of our Lord and our gathering to him. He doesn't reverse that. And he says that these things, both of those, the coming of our Lord and our gathering to him, can't happen until after this other stuff takes place. So that to me seems very clear, and I'm continually baffled as to how the pre-trib camp says that that's a clear statement of pre-tribulationalism. Mm. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 also includes a really interesting verse. I believe it's verse 8. Again, I'm shooting from the hip here. But pretty sure it's 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Paul is writing to encourage the Thessalonians because they feel like they are being unfairly treated. They feel like they are being maligned and there's a lot of unfairness to what's happening. They're being mistreated, and they want some vindication, basically, is what I can gather. And Paul says to them, basically, I'm paraphrasing heavily, but relax. Don't worry about it, because everything will be set right in the end, and your relief will come when Jesus returns with fire to pay back your enemies. Hmm. Now, that's interesting to me because if there were a pre-tribulational rapture, I would think Paul would have said, don't worry, your relief will come 7 years before Jesus returns. And he doesn't say that. He ties the two together, the relief for those who are persecuted for their faith and the coming of Jesus with fire, which everyone would agree that when Jesus comes with fire, that's the second coming of Christ.
Right.
One real other quick reference, and there's a parallel passage, Matthew 24 and Luke 21, where Jesus is explaining these things. He talks about the tribulation, the events of the tribulation with dramatic, what's the word I'm looking for, weather events, etc.
Natural disasters, etc.
Yeah, natural disasters. Thank you. That's exactly the term I was looking for. And he talks about all that stuff, and he says, and after the days of that tribulation, then I will come. And in Matthew 24, he says, I will gather my elect from the four corners of the earth. There's also, and I won't bore you with the details right now, but there are parallels between Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4, which is the classic pre-trib rapture passage,
right,
where the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Notice that 1 Thessalonians 4 does not say when that happens. There's no question about timing, or no statement about timing in 1 Thessalonians 4. It doesn't say before the tribulation. It doesn't say after the tribulation either. But it describes the coming of Christ, and it describes a trumpet, it describes a shout, it describes us gathering to him in the air. And in Matthew 24, you also have a trumpet, a shout, and a gathering of the elect. So I see some parallels there in Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4, and Matthew 24 and Luke 21 both very clearly indicate that that's after the tribulation. Hmm. So that's just a real quick summary of why I abandoned the pre-trib position and why I adopted a post-trib at best and possibly even amillennial. What are your thoughts, Ray?
Well, first of all, let me say I really like I really like what he said in in the comment about being a pan-tribber, that it's all going to pan out in the end.
Yeah.
You know? I'm a pan-millennialist. Exactly. It's all going to pan out in the end. So first of all, let me say that that's my overarching eschatology. But within that, if I had to set up my tent in a camp at the moment, I would probably set it up in more of like the amillennialist, probably partial preterist camp. Simply because to me, things like Matthew 24, that where Jesus, you know, classically through the premillennial filter, we've always been told that Jesus, you know, this is a prophecy of the end times. But the stuff that you read in Matthew 24 is just way too similar to what happened with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. And one of the things I can't get around is the use of John's language all through Revelation and the use of Jesus's language in Revelation and also in the Gospels, that these things were going to happen soon. I mean, there was like there was a strong sense of imminence in their language that these things were getting ready to happen. And I think Jesus, you know, I've always been taught from Matthew 24 about the parable of the fig tree, that, you know, metaphorically or symbolically, that was the nation of Israel. And when Israel comes back together as a nation in 1948, that within that generation, Jesus would come back. I've always heard that stuff. But if you look at Jesus and just let him say what he says, he looks around at the people who are standing there, and he says, this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. And that makes so much sense with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, not only that, but when you look at Revelation and you look at, you know, going back to what we were talking about with historical context, looking at John on the Isle of Patmos, John uses some of that same language, like you referred to earlier, that Daniel uses. He talks about the beast a lot. He uses a lot of things about the beast.
The numbers are the same. The, what is it, 1,336 days or something like that?
Yeah, I can't remember exactly, but a lot of parallels. But when he talks about the beast, if we interpret that with other apocalyptic literature like Daniel, Daniel uses the idea of the beast to signify different empires.
Right. He's coming out. Not a single person.
Exactly. He's coming out against a system. And I don't think it's I don't think he's just talking about the Assyrian Empire or the Greco-Roman Empire or all these different ones. I think he's talking about a system that is persecuting the people of God, and a system that the people of God are to come out of. John goes on in Revelation and he talks about the great harlot of Babylon. Mm-hmm. And he talks about how everybody got rich off the great harlot of Babylon. And right. when he's talking to his people, he says, he tells his people to come out of her. Now, yeah. this is where we might risk the iTunes explicit rating that we've been trying to avoid.
Oh, okay.
But let me just say, if you're under the age of 18, you might want to turn the dial now. But really, when John uses that, it's very strong language. When he says, he looks at the people of God and he says, yeah. come out of her. It's literally, he's talking about, it's a sexual relation type term. He's telling them to get out of bed with the harlot of Babylon, to come out and be separate because they've been called to another lover. They've been called to be the bride of Christ, not right. the spouse of Babylon. And right. when you read about Babylon all through the book of Revelation, when mm-hmm. it talks about the great harlot of Babylon, it talks about mm-hmm. how everyone got rich off of her and how everyone has participated in her riches and her wealth and her mm-hmm. Basically her economy. And I think right. if you tie the book of Revelation in with the rest of the New Testament, you mm-hmm. see how the kingdom of God from the book of Acts onward was a set apart, distinct people from the kingdom of the world. They had mm-hmm. their own economic mm-hmm. system. Right. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that there was no one that had need among them because everyone basically contributed all their money to a collective pot and right. shared life together. Nobody lacked food. Nobody was in want, but also nobody mm-hmm. was. You know, nobody was in this huge amount of, you know, abundance and lavishness because they would take what they had, sell it, and meet the needs of those who needed it. So right. I think what John's trying to do, I think that he's using code language. And yeah. one of the places I think we can really see that, where he talks about the mark of this beast. And, mm-hmm. you know, there's been so many books written and so many movies done about yeah. microchips and tattoos and all these different things about what is 666. Yep. And I'm not trying to contribute to this conversation in a way that will make right. people go get their calculator and, you know, I'm not doing that. But I'm just going to say right. it's really interesting that yeah. Just like in the Roman, you know, when we talk about Roman numerals, you've got V means 5 and X means 10. And, you know, mm-hmm. their letters serve double duty for numerals as well. The same right. thing was true of the Hebrew language. You know, for right. different letters, there were numbers that each of those letters represented. And it's...
And if you take the numbers of Barack Hussein... No,
because, you know, people try to do
They pick all these... You know, Prince Charles was it. George W. Well, but Bush was it.
It is interesting... Yeah. That if you take Nero Caesar, who was right. the reigning emperor of the Roman Empire yep. during the time that John wrote this letter, if you yep. add up the letters of his name, it equals 666. Mm-hmm.
Yes, I had heard that.
And I think it's funny that in that passage that John says mm-hmm. that, mm-hmm. when he talks about the mark of the beast, he puts like a really coded kind of mystical veneer on it because he says, right. this is wisdom. Let the one yes. who has understanding get this. In other words, yep. you guys who are reading, I'm getting ready to throw some sort of, you know, code in here, or I'm getting ready to throw yeah. something in here that you're not going to get on the surface. You're really going to have to think about. But right. it, in that society, it wouldn't have been a far stretch for his readers to have been able to add that up and get that mm-hmm. the beast he was talking about was the Roman Empire. This right. empire that was... When I'm going right back to episodes we've done in the past, I know, but it was an empire set mm-hmm. up on control and power over people and exploitation of people and servants and masters and lords and slaves. It was this whole system.
In a nutshell, it was an anti-Christ system.
Exactly. It was the antithesis of what Jesus came to set up. Jesus came yeah. to set up a kingdom where he said the first will be last and the last first. If you want to be the yeah. greatest, you've got to serve. And I think that mm-hmm. John is taking the kingdom of God, because the whole book of Revelation is all about the establishment of the kingdom of God. Right. And he's contrasting the kingdom of God with the kingdoms of this world, whether it be the Roman Empire, whether it be the Assyrian Empire, or whether it be the American Empire.
Mm-hmm.
Because let's just face it, folks, we're the biggest superpower on earth. The predominant language in the world is English.
Yeah.
We have a larger military. The spending that we do on military is more than the next 10 countries after us added together.
Oh, man.
So, you know, if you want to talk about empires, I think America's probably as close as we have in our day and age.
And did you say this already? We are based on principles and structures of the old Roman Empire.
That's exactly right, Steve. Look at our government buildings. I mean, what was Rome? Rome was the first democracy.
Yeah,
when Rome would enslave someone, when Rome would go and take over a country, and what were they doing? They were trying to institute the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Yep. They were trying to ensure freedom and security for all their people.
Yep.
What's America trying to do? We're going around the world establishing the Pax Americana.
Yeah,
you know, and we're trying to make the world more secure and more free. But what are the means the that we're doing to get there? And I think that's one of John's biggest critiques in the book of Revelation, because he says this is how we overcome our adversary. It's through the blood of the Lamb, through Jesus' sacrifice, and the word of our testimony, and the fact that we don't love our lives even to the death.
Right.
So, you know, if you ask me what my eschatology is, you know, like I say, if I got to throw up my tent somewhere, I know that was a big long ramble, but I would probably amillennial, partial preterist is where I'm at right now. But I'm going to say this, that's not the end. That's simply the reason I'm there is because it's the means to the end of viewing the second coming of Jesus as an establishment of the kingdom of God that overthrows all the other kingdoms of the world and the way they operate. Which, let me bring up a question for you, Steve. In light of this, in light of that, and in light of a lot of topics that we've been talking about, I know I was talking to one guy several weeks back, a couple months back, something like that. And we were talking about some of the imagery in Revelation about, you know, some of the militaristic imagery that has Jesus as the, you know, chief of the armies of heaven, basically kicking some tail and taking some names.
Yeah, opens a can of you-know-what.
Opens a can of you-know-what on some people. And for me, with the things especially we've been talking about over the last month or so, you know, I've begun to kind of distance myself from that view of, you know, the blood up to the horse's bridle and all these kinds of things.
Right.
And I'm going, okay, we got to be missing something here.
Yeah. Well, that's a great question. And I actually hadn't really even considered that in light of what we've talked about. Because honestly, it's been a year or so since I last really gave a lot of thought to my eschatology. It was kind of fun when John submitted this comment to dust off those thoughts and get back to discussing it. You and I haven't talked about it in a long time, Ray. But I think just off the top of my head, I would have to say that, the imagery probably is not literal for that very reason that we're talking about. That there is a death to the systems of this world, but not through a violent overthrow.
Yeah.
It just ends up failing in light of the kingdom of Christ.
Yeah.
And, you know, the symbolism doesn't, because of the type of literature we're dealing with in terms of apocalyptic literature, you know, Daniel had this vision of a statue where a stone came down from the mountain and hit the base of the statue and the statue crumbled. That was not a literal event that happened. And yet we know that the rock that fell down the mountain was representative of the kingdom of Christ, right? Mm. And so it's a somewhat of a violent imagery, and yet it's not necessarily literally violent.
Well, and
if that makes
that's
any
a good,
sense.
You're actually making a really good point, because as you're talking, I was just now thought when you were talking about some of the imagery not being literal and some definite places we can see that, when we think about how people have interpreted Hebrews 4:12 about the word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword, you know, and a lot of people have taken that and become really militaristic with it. And we use the word of God to destroy the enemies and all this kind of thing. But it's just an imagery to say that the words that God speaks are far more mm-hmm. powerful, even if it's the foolishness of God, it's far more right. powerful than the greatest, you know, army that ever marched the earth.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think it's when you deal with metaphors, and we've talked before about the danger of pressing metaphors too far, you can end up with a metaphor that sounds even contradictory to what you're trying to teach.
Right.
And yet the metaphor serves its purpose. You know, like, for example, and you know, Ray, because you played around with me once, I am a lousy golfer.
All I know I make you look like Tiger Woods, buddy.
we need to do that again sometime. Mm-hmm. Though. I love the game of golf.
So.
I love the game of golf. I want to get better at it. I enjoy playing it even when I stink. But here's the point. I'm a lousy golfer, but I may, like, for example, today I went out and played 9 holes with my son, who I make him look like Tiger Woods. We went to the driving range after we played those 9 holes because I wanted to convince myself that I really could hit the ball. And I stepped up to the tee on the driving range, and my very first shot just took off like a rocket. I mean, it was, you know, straight down the middle, long. It was great. It made me feel really good. I could say something like, boy, I just demolished that ball.
Yeah.
Well, I didn't really.
Right.
There was no demolition that took place. I wasn't even trying to demolish the ball. I was just trying to hit it out into the driving range. You know, I may use that metaphor, which goes against my very principles of how I treat things and people and systems, etc. So the metaphor conveys the point that I'm trying to make, but is not consistent with how I live my life.
And Steve, that's part of the reason that, as we've been talking about, the system of belief that we grew up with and the system of belief that we both have in turn rejected, that's one of the things that I've found so bothersome about it, is because mm-hmm. it does take this symbolic language so literal, people actually yes. end up rejoicing over yes. the idea that Jesus would want to pull a sword from his mouth and cut off people's heads and shed blood yeah. up to the bridle of a horse. I mean, people actually
Boy, and when you put it in that language, it does sound really bad, doesn't it?
It really does, but we actually, I don't know about you, but, you know, I've heard people actually rejoice about that and say that mm-hmm. that was one of the, I actually read a quote, I won't mention the person's name, but a very famous minister who we'd all know if I said his name, he was talking about that was one of the reasons that he could worship God, because he couldn't worship a God who was some mamby-pamby hippie that talked about love.
Oh, man.
He would have, God he could worship is a God that could, you know, that could kick his butt. He's like, let me back up a little bit. What he actually said was, I wouldn't want to worship a God who I could beat up. And I thought, man, you ain't looked at the cross lately.
Yeah, exactly.
You know?
We did beat him up.
We did beat him up, and he led us. Yeah. And that was where our salvation was found.
Yes. Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, that just goes to show you how backwards the kingdom of Christ is to the mindset of the world. And we cannot fathom a kingdom of peace. We see, you know, we talk about America as, and you already mentioned this, as loving peace. You know, we are a peaceful people. We're a peaceful country. We want to spread peace, and we do that through militaristic endeavors. And, you know, that's the way the world works. You beat people up so that you can have peace with them.
Right.
You beat them into submission so that you have peace. That peace, and I think it's very telling that when Jesus talked about peace, he contrasted it not with the world's violence, but with the world's peace. He said, my peace I give to you, not as the world
yeah,
gives.
Yeah, yeah.
I give you a different kind of peace. Why? Because his peace is true. His peace is legitimate peace that comes through a completion of the work that had to be done, not a beating up of anybody.
And I realize I'm taking some artistic license here, but I sure. imagine when Jesus said that, you know, they mm-hmm. were standing there, you know, beside a Roman road, and,
right.
you know, a brigade of Roman centurions comes down the road, or they're standing yep. at some great Roman monument that was yeah. founded on the blood of the people that they overcame. And Jesus looked yep. around and as a comparison, drew that to his disciples and said, the peace I give you is not like the peace they give you.
Right.
The peace I'm going to give you is free, and it's built not on the blood of other people, but on the love of God.
And Paul referred to it as a peace that passes understanding. In other words, a peace that we can't even really grasp in our human minds because it's so different from anything. You know, when you and I have found a place outside of the box of religion, Ray, where we have found peace, there's still a lot of falling down the rabbit hole. There's still a lot of questions. There's still a lot of uncertainty as to what it is that we really are believing.
Right.
But there is incredible peace when you get out of that box that says you got to work your butt off to do this, you've got to earn this, you've got to somehow measure up to some standard, check the boxes off of this list. None of that brings peace. Religion never brings peace.
Right.
But when you find a relationship with Christ, and this is, I am starting to more and more love the book of Hebrews, and you and I have talked much about the book of Hebrews in a lot of contexts. I was always taught the book of Hebrews was really difficult to understand. And I'm looking at it now going, you were just trying to keep me from reading it.
It's black and white, brother.
It's black and white. It says that Jesus is our rest.
Yeah.
All of the work that we felt like we had to do under the law, all the sacrifices, all the things that we thought earned God's favor, God says, and Jesus said this when he was here, he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Yeah.
And the book of Hebrews equates that to our Sabbath. The Sabbath isn't, this is a whole other topic, but the Sabbath isn't even a day of the week now.
That's right.
It's a way of life.
That's right. We continually live in the Sabbath.
It is a peace and rest place that you can find in this world because you belong to a kingdom of peace.
That's right.
A kingdom of rest.
And to me, Steve, that's what the whole book of the whole book of Revelation is basically, I think, an encouragement from John, from Jesus first, but through John, an encouragement to continue walking the way of the kingdom of God because he is assuring us that eventually, even though it looked like, you got to put yourself back in those shoes in the first century.
Yeah.
By all accounts, it looked like they were failing because they were being fed to lions. They were being crucified.
Yep.
Their heads were being cut off. By all accounts, it looked like this fledgling movement of Jesus imitators was going to go down the drain. And I think it was an encouragement from Jesus to say, just to let you know, in the end, it will be all right. I want you to work. I think kind of what it was, it's like, it's kind of like what Hebrews said, talking about Hebrews, where it says, because of the joy set before him, Jesus was able to endure the cross and despise the shame. I think that's the same thing he was doing. He was setting something out ahead of us, saying, when the kingdom comes in fullness, this is what it's going to look like. So keep your eye on that kingdom and live now as if it was already then.
Right.
Live as citizens of a future kingdom in the here and now. I think that's the whole message of the book of Revelation.
I think that's great, Ray. And, we're way past our time limit on this episode, but I feel like there's so much more I could say. I just want to again point out, first of all, thanks to John again for his
comment.
Thank
you, John.
There was a second half to John's comment we didn't even get to, which dealt with a lot of focus on the nation of Israel.
Maybe we could do another one on that because I think we could.
Let's do that. Let's pick that up in the next episode, Ray. That would be great to deal with that because I think it deserves a response too. But let me just say real quickly, if you look at the last few chapters of Revelation, it really paints a whole different picture than what a lot of evangelical Christianity has painted for us with regard to the relationship of people to the kingdom, the location of the kingdom, how the kingdom even just looks and feels. And I think there's something to be said for reading those last few chapters of Revelation, evaluating what is being taught in light of that, and say, you know what, this is what, when Jesus prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. He wasn't just saying your will be done on earth. He was saying your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And you see that depicted in very beautiful poetic language in the book of Revelation when you get to the last chapters with the kingdom coming down to this earth. It's just beautiful. And, the idea that people can come in and receive healing, the tree of life is there. There's no need for a sun because the Lamb is there shining his light. The language is just immensely poetic and beautiful. And I think if we were to look at that, we would come to that same conclusion, Ray, that you just mentioned, that we need to live in light of that kingdom, no pun intended, as if it were already here, because it is coming through us. It is coming to this earth. However that ends up looking in literal terms, it's on its way. It's living out through us. And I just find that incredibly inspiring to live my life by kingdom rules and by kingdom principles and not by the principles of this world.
Well, you know, Jesus told us to pray and to live that the kingdom of God would be, that his kingdom would come and his will would be done here on this earth, just like it is in heaven. And I think that whole goal in Revelation is to give us a glimpse of what it's all going to look like eventually, so that we can continue to pray and continue to work on our way there, realizing that we'll never achieve that until the Prince of Peace sets foot on this planet. But that's not going to stop us from living as if it's already here in the here and now. Because the kingdom can come and his will can be done in our sphere as it is in heaven.
Right. Exactly. Man, this has been fun, and we'll take up the second half of John's comment next time. We invite comments from other listeners as well. You can always, if you want to make an audio comment, just send it to steve@beyondtheboxpodcast.com. We're always grateful to receive these kinds of comments like John sent us. But if you just want to write a comment, go to beyondtheboxpodcast.com, leave a comment there, leave a show idea. If you've got one, a link to your podcast, I don't care.
Leave something.
You can put everyone. you can leave whatever you want there in response to us. We appreciate y'all for listening. We know there are a lot of people out there that listen that don't comment. We appreciate you guys,
absolutely,
too.
Thank you guys for listening.
It's just fun to have everybody along for the journey. Yeah. So join us next time. We'll be back, Ray. And man, I look forward to talking about more of this stuff with you, buddy.
All right. Later, Gators.
Take care.